sermon delivered to us at Presbytery on Psalm 84. And some of you were there for that. And the speaker mentioned about how that the psalmist there is envying the sparrow that gets to dwell near to the place where God resides all the time, and the privilege and benefit of that. Our New Testament scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And this is about unity. And it's about the right kind of unity that we're to have. So often today, the unity that people pursue is a unity where nobody believes anything, and then they all agree together not to believe anything. It doesn't matter what you believe, and they kind of get along with each other that way. But the unity that is brought to us here is a unity where everyone comes to Christ and they receive His truth and they grow up in that truth and they're united together in the ways of the Lord rather than in their own individual ways. And of course, that kind of unity I was talking about that the world tries to have, it's the kind we've been pursuing for a long time. And it's interesting that people have to try to enforce that unity, and like in the communist regimes and things like that, and they become the bloodiest and most violent and disunified places on all the in all the earth. So it really doesn't work very well, because somebody has to come with force and no one is answering to God. They're answering to some dictator who says things that are often not true and that are contradictory. Well, let's go to the Word of God here, Ephesians 4, and this reading that is before us. This is the Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless to us these wonderful words of life that He has given to us. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 122. And this is the portion I'll be preaching from today. Psalm 122. Here is the Word of God, Psalm 122, beginning in verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces, for the sake of my brethren and companions. I will now say, peace be within you, because of the house of the Lord our God. I will seek your good. And there we end the reading of God's Word. Well, as I'm sure you all already know, I'm breaking from our regular series in Acts today. so that I can introduce to you another psalm of focus. We've been looking at Psalm 148, where there's the call for everything to come together and praise the Lord. And as we see the gospel in Acts going out to the Gentiles and how people from all different nations come together, all different walks of life come together to praise the Lord. And now this time we're going into this new section in Acts where we begin chapter 15. And this is where the controversy about circumcision is taken up. And of course, there's the Jerusalem Council that's recorded for us in Acts 15, where they met together to settle the matter about whether the Gentiles were required to be circumcised. And of course, they concluded that they did not have to be circumcised. But there's a pattern set in Acts 15 of the whole church coming together to deliberate before the courts, in the courts of the Lord, that when there are matters that concern the whole church, that the whole assembly comes together. And this, of course, is after the first missionary journey is completed, when Paul and Barnabas have gone out and made disciples of many Gentiles. And so then this dispute, very important that it should be settled. And understand that the thrones of judgment that are mentioned here are something that are referred to in Psalm 122. But it's only a small part of what Psalm 122 is about. And we're going to be looking at the whole of the psalm and what it says to us today as we consider it and take it up as our new psalm of focus. And you'll see that this psalm very much relates to Acts as well, in that many people are coming with joy to the courts of the Lord, that they're coming not only for judgments to be rendered, but also for salvation and all the other blessings that are in the house of the Lord. So let's get on to see what this psalm has to say to us. First of all, see that as God's children, we sing of the joy that we have in coming to our Father's house. The very first verse, he says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Now, this Psalm 122 is nestled among a whole series of psalms of ascent. They were psalms that were sung as they ascended to the temple to worship, as they had their three annual pilgrimages when they would go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. We have this group here of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 through 135. Psalm 120 is a lament about being away from God's house and dwelling too long away from His courts, so that there's this yearning that has begun there. And then Psalm 121 is about lifting up our eyes to the hills from whence our help comes, particularly the Temple Mount where Jehovah is revealed as the people are approaching Jerusalem. And then Psalm 122 that we're looking at is when they arrive in Jerusalem and they're standing in the gates of Jerusalem and they say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord that's here in Jerusalem." So there's an excitement. They've come on this long journey and now they've arrived at the city and they're ready to enter into the house. "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem," it says. We're ready already in the city, and we're ready to enter the house of the Lord. Of course, we no longer make a literal pilgrimage to a temple in Jerusalem. So what are we to understand here as we come to this psalm? Well, this is a beautiful picture here that is given to us, all the psalms of ascent. A beautiful picture of the whole Godward movement of the redeemed of the Lord, the elect people of God, the whole invisible church as God calls us through the ages and we move forward. There's a great flow Godward of those people. Because you see, we were all of the sons and daughters of Adam, we're all estranged from God by the fall. And our first father, Adam, we were cut off and we were sentenced to return to the dust. And indeed, we do all die and return to dust. But there is the promise of the resurrection and there is the hope of redemption that was held out right from the beginning when God came to Adam and Eve. And he promised that of the seed of the woman that he would raise up one that would crush the serpent's head who had led them into this rebellion that cut them off from God and caused them to be cast out from the paradise of God, where they had dwelt with Him and walked with Him. And we have that wonderful encouragement as God came to them and told them of the promise. and that the enemy was going to be destroyed and that the people would be released so that they could come and worship the Lord. And then in Noah, where the whole world had become corrupt, there is still this Godward movement with Noah and his family as God comes to them and he promises that he's going to preserve the world through Noah and all of the work that he did, the ark and all of this. God's grace came to him and preserved him in his mercies. And then the whole world continues after that so that the plan that God had established of redemption could be accomplished. And then with the Tower of Babel, when the nations were all gathered together in a kind of a unity, worshiping idols and false gods, God came to Abraham and called him out. And there was this Godward motion that he's pulling Abraham out and leading him to the city whose builder and maker is God, promising to him that he would gather of all of his descendants together and would bring them into the house of God by his grace, and that through his seed that all the families of the earth would even be brought back together that had been scattered, and that they would worship the Lord. And then there is Jacob that we have to mention as well, because he is the one who went to Bethel. And you know what Bethel means? Beth is house and El is God. It's the house of God. And there is where he met with God and he said, this is the very house of God, and had the dream with the ladder, with messengers going back and forth, communication between heaven and earth, a connection, you see, is there was this Godward movement. And he then came back to that place after his time away and brought with his family now that he had with him and had them worship the Lord as he had promised at Bethel. That was really the foundation of Israel's worship. But then Israel were taken into bondage in Egypt, as we all know the story. And they were then called out by God as he sent his servant Moses and broke the bonds that held them, released them from that bondage so that they could come and serve him as his people. They could come and establish a house for his name. And that house was established. It was built. They were brought into the promised land and they were given the city of Jerusalem, where the house was to be built. And the house was built, and they worshiped the Lord there, and he revealed himself to his people through the ordinances. Then you have David, to whom God promised that he would give rule to his son over all of the nations, that they would all be brought under his feet, some to judgment and some to everlasting life. That the promise continued as people moved toward God through David and through the David that was promised through him. And then when the people had sinned grievously after all of those blessings, the people of Israel, and had forsaken the mercy of God did not end. But rather in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the restoration. And with that restoration from Babylon, from the exile that they had been delivered over to, there are all the promises that accompanied that, the promises of the new covenant. That in gathering the people together, that God would cleanse them from all their sin and all their guilt and defilement, and that he would give them a new heart so that they would serve him, so that there is a Godward movement as they would be brought closer to the Lord through the new covenant. And then you have Jesus who comes and fulfills the promises of the new covenant, gathers the people to himself, pours out his spirit upon them, washes away their guilt by the shedding of his blood, gathers them to be a people of God in a nearness that they had never known before. You see, this is all the Godward movement that is promised to us. And then there is in the final end, when we stand before God the last day and we're brought into everlasting habitation with the everlasting habitation of our Lord. We encourage one another, brothers and sisters, in this Godward movement. Jesus is our leader. Let us go to the house of the Lord. That's the call. That's where we're headed, to a city whose builder and maker is God. Jesus leads the great company of all of the redeemed to the house of God. He blazes the trail, going before us in a place where none of us would have been able to go, navigating, blazing that trail, cutting that trail through the wilderness of sin and corruption and all of those things, calling us to follow Him, doing what we could not do, going where we could have never gone, right into the very courts of heaven, where He leads us and says, "Come to the house of the Lord." He opened the way for us by the shedding of His blood, atoning for our guilt. He made the way and threw open the gates, and He bids us to come where He has already entered and is seated at the right hand of God as our mediator. He tells us to be of good cheer because He has overcome Satan, and He has overcome sin and guilt and death and the world and all of these things, in order that we might then follow in the trail that He has blazed into the kingdom of everlasting life. He not only made the way, but He Himself is the way, so that as we join ourselves to Him by faith, that we are brought into that everlasting relationship of blessing in God's house. Only by coming to Him in faith can we enter the house. We hear His voice that says, "Come, let us go into the house of the Lord." We're glad when we hear those words. And we also join Jesus in repeating those words, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." We say this to one another. In Abraham, we learn that every father is to say this to his household. God said, "I have chosen him and known him in order that he may command his household after him in the way of the Lord." The father says to his children, he gathers them and says, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord." He's always moving them Godward. That's what his calling is in the covenant. And then in Moses, we learn that the elders and ministers that God has appointed, the priests, all the different ones that they had at that time, the service of God, are there saying, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord," so that the elders in the church call the people to come to the house of the Lord and gather together in His name, that we may worship Him in our assemblies. And then in David, we learn that governors are to make provision for their nations, that they may come into the house of the Lord. And Hebrews 10:25 commands us all to exhort one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. So we come to God's, you're to come to God's house in your house, families meeting with God in their own homes, to come to God's house on the Lord's Day for the public meeting with God. And at last, we come to God's house in glory when we go up into the, when we go to be with Christ forever and ever in glory. We need this encouragement, don't we? Come to the house, let us go to the house of the Lord. We need the encouragement because you know what we're like. We lose our focus. Sin entangles us. We feel guilty. You don't want to appear before the Lord. We are drawn away by temptations. We have things that attract our attention, that draw us away from the more excellent things of the Lord. At times we may even resent it when the call comes to us to come, let us go to the house of the Lord. We say, "Oh, why do you tell me that? Leave me alone. I don't want to be told that." That's when we're out of fellowship with our Lord. But when we respond, when we truly respond to that call, how glad we are that someone said to us, "Come and let us go to the house of the Lord," because we find it to be a very excellent place. Oh, what regrets we have if we refuse the call, if we do not go to the house of the Lord. Most of the time, if we are God's children, we're glad when that call comes. We're thankful that our brothers want to worship the Lord. We want to worship Him too, and we say back to them, "Come and let us go." The mark of a true child of God is that he delights to come to the house of the Lord. We're glad when the call to worship comes. Do you have the mark of a true child of God? Do you delight in the worship of God? Or is it something that you have no relish for? Well, you need a new heart. We delight in coming. We can honestly say, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" But of course, those who are outside of Christ don't understand this. So what's appealing to you about this? What is it that you see in this? If they come at all, and sometimes they do, they come out of raw duty. You know, because they feel obligated that this is something that they ought to do. So they come out of guilt. Most people today have gone beyond that. They don't come even out of guilt. But some of the past generation saw that fairly commonly. It's still pretty common today. They don't come with joy because they don't see the beauty. They don't have a new heart to see what is in the house of God. They find it hard to believe that people want to go. They say, what is it? What is it about this house that you like? It's kind of like in the Song of Solomon when they say, how is your beloved better than another beloved? What do you see in him? Well, that brings us to the next main point. What do we find when we come to the house of God? What do we find that makes us glad? Well, there are three things that are mentioned in verse 3 through 5. We find that Jerusalem is a well-built city where God's house is. We find God himself in his house, of course. He's at the center of his house. His testimony and his name are there. And we find that God's thrones of judgment are there, verse 5. Now, in Hebrew poetry, the thing in the middle is often the thing that's emphasized. So you have these three things here, and the thing in the middle is that God himself is there. So I want to begin with that, because we always put we often put the thing first that we want to highlight. And at the heart of God's house, then, we find God himself. Verse 4 explains that the tribes go up to see him. It says, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, Israel went up three times a year to appear before the Lord at the tabernacle and later at the temple. They went up for the purpose of giving thanks to his name, as it says here. Now, name, you probably know in Scripture, refers to what is revealed about God, his reputation. That's his name. The idea is that they met with him at the temple in a way that they did not meet with him anywhere else. There was a nearness when they went up on these pilgrimages to the temple. Now, of course, God is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. Particularly, he's omnipresent, and there is no place that he is not. But at the temple, there were ordinances that were appointed by God, which were not done anywhere else. And in these ordinances, God was pleased to reveal himself to his people in ways that he did not reveal himself to them in other places. Now, what did these ordinances include at the temple? Well, there was the temple itself. What was that? It was a symbolic representation of the house of God. It was a building. We have already seen that it is called the house of the Lord here in this passage. And in the center of that house was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Okay, and in that most holy place, there was found the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and with the Ten Commandments. This represented the footstool of God in his house, so that all Israel, when they gathered at the temple, gathered around the footstool of God with him seated high above them as one enthroned. And nobody was permitted to go into this most holy place except the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. And he could only go in for the purpose of offering atonement for the people's sins after first offering atonement for his own sins once a year. In fact, the people could not go there in that most holy place, neither could they go in the place that was outside of that, which is called the holy place, that only the priest could go, and then only when they were ministering the things of the Lord. Now, this kept before the people constantly the fact that God is holy, and that no sinner could approach God without consequences, destruction. It reminded them that they could only be accepted by God through the shedding of blood for the remission of their sins. It was a huge privilege to be able to come before the footstool of God, and that even to do that, that they had to have all these offerings and sacrifices that were made constantly for their sins and iniquities. It was a great marvel to them that God should even take notice of them, and that he should redeem them and care for them, and that he should have promised to pardon their sins and to be their God. And he is presented as an awesome, holy God then in this way, who is at the same time tender and compassionate toward his people, providing atonement and receiving atonement for their sins. And when it says that they gave thanks to his name, the word that's translated give thanks is yadao, which we've run into before, that literally means to confess. So it's to say what is true, either about ourselves, which is often when we confess, it's often about our sins, because that's what carries true of us. When we talk about God, then we're confessing these things, his holiness that is revealed here at the temple court, and his love and mercy that provides atonement for us so that we can come before him as his children. Their thanksgiving then involved confessing all that God had revealed to them about himself and about his saving work, especially that work of redemption, which was progressively being unfolded over the centuries to his people as more and more was revealed about all that was being done for them in order that they might be his people and come before his house. Each of the three annual feasts were related to this progressive unfolding of God's mercy. But what does this have to do with us today? Okay, we no longer have a temple with three annual feasts that point to God's unfolding redemption. Now we have Jesus Christ, who came in the Father's name to reveal the Father to us in fullness and completeness. Now we have him as the great offering that takes away the people's sins and that replaces all of those offerings on the altar. We have the very Son of God received from heaven, revealed from heaven, and becoming a victim for us on the cross to bear the wrath and curse of God. God's holiness and love have never been so clearly seen as they are now seen in Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us. And so now we come, as it says in Hebrews, to confess by a new and living way. We approach our God in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified. In him we have full remission of sins and eternal life. We no longer gather at Jerusalem, because now the house of God is no longer bound in any place on earth. Where is the center of the house of God now? It's in heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where the head is. That's where the king is. But that doesn't mean, so now we have a heavenly Jerusalem rather than an earthly Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean that the heavenly Jerusalem is not on earth. Because the people who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith and who are part of this new Jerusalem and this kingdom of heaven are still upon the earth. And we are gathered together, you see, into that kingdom in our various assemblies now, where we meet in every place or any place, gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ under the ordinances of the new covenant that he has appointed, baptism, Lord's Supper, all of these things that are given to us by which Christ is revealed to us. The Lord is revealed to us. His name is revealed to us more fully than ever before. We don't come to the testimony of an earthly tabernacle, but to the testimony of Jesus revealed now in the gospel. This testimony tells us how he came in the flesh, how he fulfilled righteousness for us and then died for our transgressions, and how his righteousness was accepted for our justification, so that he was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father. This word of good news that we gather around each Lord's Day is what brings us together in the house of God. It is the house of God. We have the fulfillment of his redemptive work, and we wait for the complete application of that work at the last day. Indeed, Jesus told us that we would be brought to glory at the end, to glory where we would behold the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. So there are great things yet to come. He promised that we would see the glory and that we would dwell with him in that glory. He promised that we would become like him, having a share in that glory, in the same love, in the same obedience, in the same service. Not that we would be like him as the only begotten Son, as touching his divinity, but that we would be like him as touching his humanity, as those who are made in the image of God and they have been restored fully to that image. Not the physical likeness of God, but the moral likeness of God, so that in our human capacity we would be full of goodness and truth and love and beauty and wisdom. We will be true mirrors of the glory of God in the house of God, reflecting his beauty according to our capacity and nature. Already, brothers and sisters, we are new creations in Jesus Christ. Let this beauty emerge in you and let it shine forth in its fullness. Even now, we come to His house then, and we find Him. And as we behold Him in Christ, we are transformed more and more into His likeness. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians. Each Lord's Day, we have the privilege to come and find Him revealed in His ordinances, in the preaching of the Word, in the sacraments, in the singing of praise, in the worship, in the benediction, all of these things, the call to worship, all of these things, He is revealed to us. In Him, we find the true glory that every human being truly yearns for, in a sense. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. Here is such beauty. Here is such purity, such majesty, such glory, such goodness, such love, such mercy and grace, such wisdom and truth. The world is yearning for these things and seeking these things and trying to find these things, but they're elusive because they can only be found ultimately and beautifully and satisfactorily in the Lord Himself. And the things that are lovely that we delight in here all have their origin in Him. They have their root in Him and are but reflections of His glory. That's why we behold the face of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the gospel, and we are glad. This is what we prepare our hearts to behold each Lord's Day when we come to worship the Lord. When we say, let us go to the house of the Lord. We're coming to gaze upon Christ and all that is revealed to us of the glory and majesty of God and the redemptive grace of God. This is what makes the true saint glad and to rejoice when they say, come and let us go to the house of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied that in the new covenant, the nations would stream up to the house of God. He says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. A river flowing uphill as they go to the mountain of God, to the house of God, of God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. So who are the tribes of the Lord? It's not just the tribes in Israel in the Old Covenant, but now it is all the tribes of the earth who are in the Lord, those who gather together in Him and who stream up to His mount to worship Him. In the house of God, we meet with God Himself, and how our hearts yearn within us. Do you know these joys? Do you know coming to the house of God and seeing the glory of God? Or you just see people and some moral things that maybe you're supposed to do, some duties that you kind of look at and say, maybe, maybe not. Do you come and behold the beauty and the majesty of God revealed in Christ in the ordinances of the new covenant? God Himself is the principal thing that is found in His house. But there is more. There are two things mentioned on either side of this central thing that we also find when we come. Verse 3, we're told that we find a well-built city. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, a city whose builder and maker is God. God the Father planned it. God the Son builds it. God the Spirit fills it with life and happiness. It is organized by Jesus, who Himself appointed all the ordinances of His house and the government of His house. And while it is true that in this world there are yet many imperfections, it's preserved and sustained by the Lord Himself, who said, I will build My church. It is defended and protected by Him, who said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It is a fortress that cannot be overthrown. There are enemies outside the walls, and there are enemies inside the walls. There are the Amalekites on the outside who ruthlessly attack whatever they can get their hands on to try to overthrow the city by whatever methods they can employ. And there are the Judases that betray her from the inside, and the King Sauls, and the priest, high priest Caiaphases that abuse their positions and powers of influence. But she is a city that is built strong and fair and that cannot be toppled because Christ sustains her. That makes us secure even under the most violent and crafty attacks of our enemies. And so the people of God rejoice in coming to this house despite the imperfections that are yet there. It is a foolish and vexing thing that there are many today, however, who reject the organized church because of her imperfections. It is granted that she has many imperfections, but there is no safety and no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. If we trust in Jesus, we need to be a part of this city, not in a mere ethereal sense. Okay, we're part saying I'm part of the invisible church, but as covenant members under the care and nurture and discipline of those that Christ has appointed. The saints are glad to be a part of this well-built city where they are secure and safe. Now, do some doubt that the visible organized church is indeed the house of God? Some people say, oh, it's not the organized. That's not the house of God. Well, I tell you that Scripture says otherwise. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy about how the church is to be governed. And he says what is to be done in it and what is not to be done in it. And then he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul is not speaking here about how to conduct yourself in some ethereal ideal church, but he's talking about a church that has heretics and that has officers and that has difficult people and that has ordinances and all of these things. This is the house of God. And yes, it is often in disarray. It often has imperfections, but it is upheld and preserved by our Lord. And those who love it are those who are truly a part of it. It is a city that is compact together. It is upheld by the Lord. So besides finding the Lord, we find a well-built city. You know how important it was to the Israelites to have a secure city, to build the walls around the city and to have God's protection as they were there. What else do we find in this city? Well, in verse 5, we're told about the thrones that are there around the house of God. This is another reason that we are glad to come. In verse 5, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. This is where God's government is administered. Okay? It is thrones that are set for judgment. And the word judgment is mishpat, which means more than just judicial. It includes executive, legislative, all kinds of government that God has appointed. Jesus is the head of the church, but he has appointed lesser governors under him in the New Testament who exercise his rule. And Timothy and Titus were given instructions from the apostles about how these standing officers are to be selected, what qualifications they are to have, how they are to be appointed by the chosen by the people and ordained by those who are already officers. They are there to exercise government in the local church as a body in accordance with the word of God. They are not authorized to make up their own laws or to appoint new doctrines or ordinances for the church. They are under Christ, and he has not authorized them to do such things, but he has appointed them to teach and to rule. And those who love the Lord love to come and be governed. They joyfully submit to those rulers and are thankful for their care, protection, correction, discipline as what God has provided for them for their safety. And they submit to these, the teaching and counsel which he has provided for their edification. And I should add that when matters arise that affect the greater church, the Lord has appointed that broader assemblies should be held. And this is what we're going to see in Acts 15. There was a matter of circumcision concerned all the churches. So all the churches came together and met together for common government. And this is where we have our synodical or general assemblies that meet together. And then in Acts 21, we have where the elders at Jerusalem, which was a presbytery, all meet together to counsel Paul about how he's to conduct himself while he is there. And we have in Acts 15, in Acts 13 and 14, where they send out Paul and Barnabas that we have seen recently, how they prayed and they searched the scriptures and together. And in Acts 15, we will find them coming together and deliberating, searching the scriptures and looking to find what God would have them to do regarding circumcision. In all this, you see, we have direction. We have those that God has appointed to minister in the church and to guide us in the ways of the word authoritatively. And that's one of the reasons that we delight in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. No one should be divorced from this great city that God has established. We come to be governed according to Christ's appointment. And so with this, you see why the redeemed people of the Lord are glad when they come to the God's house. It is a house in a city that is built by the Lord and that is governed by His officers and rulers. But above all, what did we see that it was? It's a place where the Lord Himself is revealed in His ordinances. This is the principal thing that makes us glad. Are you among those who love to go up to the house of God? If you are, then you will not only be glad to go up to it, but there is something else that you'll do. You'll not only tell others to come with you, say, come and let us go to the house of the Lord, but there is something spoken of in verses 6 through 9 that you will also do. You will do all that you can for the good of this house. You will seek to do good to the house of God. Despite its warts, despite its imperfections, you will pursue the good of that house. Most of all, you will pray for this house. You are given both an exhortation here to pray and an example of the prayers that you ought to make. The exhortation to pray for the house is given in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I have to say something about how this is in the original here. In the Hebrew, this is a very poetic thing that is stated here. Because the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which you can hear in the word Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which means foundation or possession of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. And the word translated pray also has a very similar sound, the word that's employed here. So what you get is shalom, shalom, Yerushalom. So what do you hear there? You hear that word shalom, sounds of that word echoing all around in that phrase. And the whole idea is when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as it is stated here, see, there's a verbal thing going on here. You want shalom to be echoing, reverberating around everywhere in that house. You want it to be saturated with shalom, with peace. And just what is this peace? Do you remember I've told you before? We think of peace and we say, oh, you know, these two guys were having a big fight and now they're not fighting anymore, so they're at peace. No, this is more than that. It includes the peace with God that we have, that we're reconciled to Him, that our sins are forgiven, that there is no longer enmity with Him. But it also includes the impartation of wholeness, of fullness, of completeness, so that we have everything in Christ Jesus. We have treasures, we have riches, we have blessing. It is that whole blessing and prosperity, that wholeness that is given, that fullness that is found only in the Lord. We pray for this, for the house and city of God, because we know that this is what the house is destined for. This is what God has promised to the house of God. But we also pray because we know all too well that we don't have that fullness yet. It's something that we are yearning for and we're seeking and we're praying for. And because we believe that this promised peace will be given, we're exhorted to pray earnestly for it. The best thing you can do for the church is to pray for her. The church would be so much better off if everybody was earnestly praying for her. Not just a routine prayer that you say, blah, 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 but crying out to God, falling on your knees and pleading with Him to show mercy to His church and to reveal His name and His glory and to reveal it to you and to all of your brothers and sisters. You see, so often we only pray for our own scrapes and our own troubles. You know, I've got my skin knee and I've got my whatever, my relationship with this friend. But we need to enlarge our concerns. Yes, pray for those things. God is concerned with those things. But pray for the grand things. Pray for the church as a whole. Pray for the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly. Not that it is not on earth, but because, as I said before, the headquarters is in heaven where Jesus is. You know good and well that there is much that is yet amiss with the church, as excellent as it is, and it is for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So you are exhorted. But now notice that you're not only exhorted here, but to drive home the importance of this, you're also told what to pray for. You're given a prayer here. I mean, you're told to pray this, but you're given an example, something that you say. Look at the rest of verse 6 and 7. It's quotation marks. May they prosper. This is what you say. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. Okay, speaking to the city, to the house of God. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. May they prosper who loves you. Picks up on the promise that God made to Abraham. Remember that promise? He said, I will bless those that bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. If people are against my people, my house, God says, I'm going to curse those people. He's going to curse Satan. He's going to curse all those who are in league with Satan. If people are for my people, then they are actually a part of those people. For my house, they're seeking the good of my house. You see, so Christ is the principal citizen of this house. And so if you curse this house, if you're against this house, you're against Christ. You can't be against His people and not be against Him. Because He's tied to His people. And this is why John tells us, if you don't love the people, yeah, they're sinners. Yes, they've got problems. But if you don't love them, you don't love their Lord. You can't love their Lord. If bitterness is in your heart toward them, bitterness is in your heart toward God. You see, this is what is being said here. But we say, Lord, bless those who bless this house. Bless those who are joined to Christ, who love Him. And then you see what we pray for the city. Simply, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Again, words that sound like shalom, echoing shalom all around. We want the church to go on in God's rich blessing of shalom. We want the Spirit to work powerfully for her sanctification. We want the members to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know Him in His beauty. We want them to know fellowship of His sufferings. We want them to be prepared for His glory. We want them to have His mind so that they lay down their lives for one another. We want children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they follow Him all the days of their lives. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. We do not want division. We don't want bitterness. We don't want people going away from this house that God has established. We do all that we can. We pray that this will be so. And you see the incentive for us to pray. It's for the sake of my brethren, verse 8. And my companions, I will now say, peace be within you. It's because we love our brothers and sisters. It's for the sake of them all. Especially for Christ, who is, again, the leading brother. We do not want His work of redemption to be in vain. Remember when Paul said that he was concerned that his labors might be in vain because the Galatians were turning back to all their old legalism and everything? We do not want the work to be in vain. We want to see it worked out in the people, the work of Christ. We want to see His prayers and His tears and His sacrifice all answered with the fullness of peace that He brings to His people. We want our brothers and sisters to enjoy this fullness because we love them. All of the salvation that was purchased for them at such a great cost. Yes, there are times when our brothers and sisters wrong us. There are times when they annoy us. But how precious they are in God's sight. How He loves each one of us. And so, how we ought to love each other. How good a thing it is for them each to experience His blessing. And so, we pray for peace. Peace to you, the city of God. And we know that Jesus is also praying for this and that His prayers will not fail. And so we pray with confidence in His name. Prayer is the best thing you can do for Jerusalem. But of course, if you really are praying earnestly for Jerusalem, you will also do good for her in other ways. If you truly love the house of God, you will seek the good of the house in other ways. The psalm concludes with this promise, this vow that you make. Realize that whenever you sing this psalm. It says, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Okay, I'm promising I'm going to seek the good of this city. Now, this is similar to the vow that you made when you joined this congregation. You promised that you would seek the peace and prosperity of this congregation as long as you're a member of it. That means that each of you will use your gifts, your abilities, your calling to be a blessing to the rest of the members. Each of you is to encourage the other. When you see someone absenting themselves, give them a call. When you see someone downcast, reach out to them to comfort them. When you see someone that needs to be admonished, do not hesitate to go to them. When someone has wronged you, be ready to forgive them and to reconcile with them. Bear with one another patiently. Be a faithful example to one another. Help those who have material needs. Support the church in her ministries with your tithes and offerings. We have many parents here. What are they called to do? You're called to do good to your children. You're called to bring them up in the nurture and discipline and admonition of the Lord. Jesus counts you as an enemy if you cause one of these little ones to stumble who are baptized in His name. You are to nurture them in the ways of the Lord. We have also elders and deacons here. You officers are to seek the good of the members through your office. You have taken additional vows that you will do good for the people of God. And woe to you if you neglect your office. And you see the incentive that is given to us here. It is because of the house of the Lord our God that we seek good. It's because the house is in the midst of the city. It's an amazing thing to consider, brothers and sisters. Do you see? We are actually members of the household of God Almighty. This house that has been around for all eternity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with this shalom filling it all around with the completeness and wholeness and fullness, the beauty and the glory. And we, through Jesus Christ, are actually heirs of this house. We are brought into the very house of God. And Jesus is the one who sets the example of doing good to one another. He shows us what the spirit of love in this house is all about. In that He went so far as to give Himself to be a curse in order to take away our sin. He was cursed of God. And God accepted that so that we could be saved and brought into this house. And now, what can we do as part of this house, but seek the good of our brothers and sisters because of the house of God? It's His house. We have every reason to come and to be a blessing to one another. I know that you don't come close to living up to the high standard that we're called to. I don't come close either. You know that. But thanks be to God that there is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. That means that when you come short, you don't have to go away and give up. He forgives you. And you can keep on going and pressing toward the mark, even though you ever come short. You can run to your mediator with full confidence that in Him there is complete pardon and such provision of grace that you will be brought up to the full standard, the full shalom. What a glorious house it will be when all the members are like Jesus. But woe to you if you refuse the call. You will feel the fullness of your guilt. You will be entirely cut off from God's house forever. You must humble yourself and come to Christ. You cannot be accepted before our awesome, holy God. Not one of us can, not without Jesus. Come to Him who lived and who died for us. That's what makes this house so wonderful. Jesus Christ gives us access to this house and to the Father who is in this house through His suffering and death. So let me ask you these three questions in conclusion. Do you delight in going up to the house of God? Number two, do you understand what makes this house so special? God is revealed here. Do you see the glory of God? And third, do you earnestly seek the good of your brothers and sisters? Then peace. If the answer to these questions is yes, then peace be upon you, brothers and sisters. Please stand. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your house. It is such a glorious house. It is a house that goes from eternity past to eternity future. It's no beginning and no end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inhabit this house. It is a glorious house. There is fullness of shalom beyond anything that we can imagine or think. And Father, we praise you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, who are sinners even, have been brought into this house. Father, that already that we are standing in the gates of Jerusalem. And Father, that we can come to your house and worship you. That we can come and bow down. And we can see your glory as it is revealed in the gospel. Father, open our eyes that we might see and that we might delight. That we might be filled with joy and gladness. And Father, enrich us with the peace that you have promised. Father, pour it out upon us so that it is all around us. Father, forgive us because we come short of what sons of this house ought to be. But we thank you that in Christ there is complete pardon and there is hope that we will be what we are called to be. Father, we cannot wait for that glory that is to come. We look forward to it. We yearn for it. We pray, Father, that as we aspire to it, that we would press on toward the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And that we would indeed, as we behold him in his glory, be transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Father, I pray that you would help any that are here that perhaps do not know you at all. That, Father, they do not know the glory of this house. They do not know the glory and majesty of God that is revealed here. Father, we pray that you would open their eyes, and that they would come to you, that they would come to you on their knees, and that you would meet them with your rich mercies. Father, we thank you that you do not turn away anyone that comes to you. Father, what joy we have in your goodness. Bless us now, O Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember the principal act of our Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated.